Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and between the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." But to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she is the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." I once caused a storm of unbounded laughter in our congregation in Philadelphia. I was teaching a Sunday school class on the problem of evil, and the term evil was used very generously during the discussion. So that when I referred the audience to the fall narrative here in Genesis chapter 3, I referred to the first human couple as Adam and Eve. Now, evil did not originate with a woman. It was already present in the world when the serpent invaded the garden. And yet, when we read Genesis 2 and 3 together, the author has left us a clue as to why the serpent chose to tempt the woman and not the man. We have just heard, and if you had been here last week, these words will still echo in your mind. We have just heard the prophetic words of 2:23 and 2:24, and let me read them once again. This at last is the man speaking. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Inherent in these words is the idea that on account of the woman, profound sociological changes would take place. What we are being told here is that the man will leave his parents in order to live with his wife. So there is a separation that occurs on account of the, let's say, addition of the woman. Adam did not have parents, but Adam had a father. Now we learn from Genesis chapter 1 that to be made in the likeness of God is to be a son or a daughter of God. Indeed, Adam was a son of God. He had a father. God was his father. And now the serpent is trying to exploit the implications of these words that we had just heard from 2:23 and 24 so as to separate the son from the father. And he uses the woman, on account of whom we have just heard profound changes will occur, even separation in some sense. And here's something for you to take home, something to always remember. Sin is at heart, separation from God. Sin's ultimate consequence will also be separation from God in eternal damnation. But sin is at heart separation from God. The very nature of sin is that it separates us from our Maker. The prophets of ancient Israel would have preached this. Listen to the words of Isaiah 59:20, who says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Sin separated the Son of God from the Father when he hung on the cross, forsaken by heaven. And if, therefore, you and I are to avoid sin, we must, as Jesus used to say, remain in him. Remain in him. Fix your eyes of faith on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Remain in him. Well, Adam and Eve did not remain in him, but allowed the snake to isolate them from God, and so they fell. Not a few scholars have maintained that the story of Genesis 3 is not man's descent, but his ascent to liberation from God is implied, his emancipation. That in this story in Genesis chapter 3, as we are told, the eyes of people are opened, and in a metaphorical or symbolical sense, man finally becomes a mature being. Others have argued that while Genesis 3 does not really depict a scene that we could call an ascent or an advancement for the human creature, the term fall is not warranted because the term is not used. We don't even hear the word sin in this account. And so the doctrine of the fall, as the church has propounded it and held traditionally, is not warranted. As you can see from this, the doctrine of the fall has itself fallen. But even though the word fall or sin is not used in Genesis 3, to call this the story of the fall, now that's a euphemism. This is a cosmic disaster. And we shall explore it as much as we can today. The episode begins with a crafty serpent. What about the serpent? Well, yes, we do know from later texts such as Revelation 12:9 that we are to think here of an incarnation of Satan, the adversary. But we shouldn't pass too quickly over the characterization that is made very, very deliberately. The snake is called even more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now this is giving you a hint as to how the story is to be read, how the story is to unfold. This is a story about knowing good and evil. This is a story about craftiness, about know how to do things. This is a story about wisdom. That the snake has exceptional wisdom is already seen in the fact that it speaks. And here's where the problem unfolds. This is the beginning. This is the fountainhead of the problem. Have you ever heard a snake speaking? I know you haven't. I haven't either. And it will not do, as some have suggested, to quote Soggins, for example, as a representative of this view, that these were the times when animals could still speak. I believe that this is nonsense. Animals were never created to speak, not even here before the fall. How often do you read in Scripture about beastly speech? You can count those instances on one hand. You don't even need five fingers for it. Four are enough. The only other occurrence of beastly speech in the Pentateuch is found in Numbers, and you know the story of Balaam and his donkey, whom God made to speak, clearly a supernatural event. The same, we may say, is happening here. This is a supernatural event, and there are two other references of beastly speech. Actually, both of them are found in the New Testament. No, actually not. One is in Daniel 7:8. In Daniel 7:8, a hideous beast, devouring people and nations, bent on destruction, a hideous beast has a mouth, and it speaks great words against the Most High. We don't have the time to develop this, but you could very well biblically relate Daniel 7:8 to Genesis chapter 3, the speaking serpent. And indeed, this is intentional, but we don't have time to develop it. There is another passage in Revelation chapter 13, verse 4 and 5, where also beastly speech is blasphemy against God. And so we are to think of the speaking serpent as the fountainhead of problem. This should not be. Animals were never meant to do what only God and man can do, and that is to converse with each other. This is a bizarre aberration. And it is a crucial moment for the woman. You've heard of the Nazi warfare that sometimes has been called Blitzkrieg. The idea is, like the Germans are used to say, to fall with a door into the house, to overwhelm the opponent before he even knows that he's engaged in a warfare. Something of this nature, something of this diabolical nature is taking place here. You see, the speaking serpent already implies the idea that God's created order has been turned upside down. That's why I said this is a crucial moment for the woman, because if she only listens to the snake speaking, she would then have given him a small finger, and the snake would go for the hand. And of course, this is what happened. Now, it is clear from the outset, then, that the snake is a paragon of dark wisdom, Wisdom opposed to God's will, opposed to the order of creation. And it is no wonder that the serpent tempted Eve at the tree of wisdom, about which we have yet some things to say. The tree of knowing good and evil. This is where the temptation took place. Again, we are to think of this as a deliberate act. This was not an accident. Why the tree of knowing good and evil? First of all, I already called it the tree of wisdom. Is this warranted? Yes, indeed. It is called the tree of knowing good and evil. What is knowing good and evil? It's discernment, and discernment translates into wisdom. Now, that is simply so, and you know it is true. And that this tree is associated with wisdom is already clear from the words of 3:6, which say that this tree, what does it say here, was to be desired to make one wise. So it is a tree that by implication imparts wisdom. This is the tree of wisdom, the tree of knowing good and evil. Well, let me ask you this question. Why not eat of it? Why not eat of it? Are we not supposed to acquire wisdom? Is this not a pursuit worthwhile? Our efforts to acquire wisdom? Why not eat of the tree? You see, the question is, how was this tree to be man's wisdom? Not by eating of it, but by obeying its command. The presence of this tree in the middle of the garden was a constant reminder for humankind that although being like God, man was made in the likeness of God, there were limits. This was God's way of saying, this is a limit. I am the Lord your God. Don't forget this. So, this tree did impart wisdom, not by eating of it, but by heeding its command. The fear of the Lord, in a positive sense, is what this tree communicated to Adam and Eve. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as we know from the Proverbs. So again, this was man's wisdom. The tree was man's wisdom so long as this command concerning the tree was obeyed. When the command was transgressed, the tree of wisdom became the tree of death. Now, this removal of human limits and the removal of God's rendering of what it means to be made in the likeness of God is also what inheres the snake's promise. He actually has two things to say, and I will not dwell on these things in detail, but he does say, you shall never die if you eat of this tree. Don't you believe it? In saying this, he effectively renames this tree the tree of life. But he also comes with a promise. He says, but if you do eat of this tree, then your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Now, if you think about this, this promise was unnecessary, strictly speaking, because I don't know how often I've said it only this morning, only here during this service. Man was made to be like God. Man was made in the likeness of God. So what the snake has in mind with speaking of being like God is being like God in a twisted sense. In other words, making choices without the restraint of God defining what is right and what is wrong. Using autonomous wisdom rather than God's word to determine our course of action. Man was given wisdom and understanding to begin with. But the word of the tree defined the limits and the content of that wisdom in terms of the fear of the Lord. That's what that tree is. This was true wisdom, and it still is today, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is a tree of life, to depart from the snares of death. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. And you can add many such references to this. Right, but having said this, now were there not two trees in the middle of the garden? Why, yes, of course. There were two trees. What about the tree of life? I believe that we can understand the significance of these two trees right smack in the center of this habitable area, this garden of God, only if we view them together. That's why they stand next to each other. And the fact that the Lord set things up this way, that is, that He placed the tree of life right next to the tree of death, does this not imply that God intended man to choose between the two? Choose the tree of life. Do not choose the tree of death. Eat of the tree of life. You shall not eat of the tree of knowing good and evil. And this juxtaposing life and death, these two choices, is what Moses, so many years after this, said about the Torah. My point is, the two trees together are the first Torah, the first word of God, if you will. Listen to this, and think of the tree of life and the tree of knowing good and evil. This is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. This is Moses speaking, and he says, See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Can you see the two trees? If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. Does that not sound like you shall surely die? You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you the life and the death, the tree of life and the tree of death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord God swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. The two trees are the first Torah, and they imply the choice between life and death. Moses places this choice before the children of Israel. When man fell, we read at the end of chapter 3, the way to the tree of life was barred. It was no longer accessible. By the way, that implies that prior to the fall, the tree of life was a tree that Adam and Eve could have, should have eaten of. But they didn't. And I know this for sure. The tree of life was accessible. They could have eaten of the tree of life. I know this for sure because 2:16 and 2:17 in Genesis say, you may eat of any tree. Any tree means any tree. And the only exception is concerning the tree of knowing good and evil. They could have eaten of the tree of life. And see, this is why I called this a cosmic disaster. We do not even understand how this was possible. That man, who was created in this pristine and holy way, that he would choose death and not life. That Adam and Eve, who knew the peace and the harmony with God, who understood God, who loved God, chose death and not life. You can only throw your hands in the air and say, who can understand this? The fall will always be shrouded in mystery. How in the world is this possible? And yet it happened. And from one moment to the next, as we read in the second half of Genesis 3, they became sinners. Sinful to the core. So much so that they were no longer capable of living with God or loving God. They couldn't, even if they wanted to, and they did not want to. Choose life. Do not choose death. The same choice applies to you today and tomorrow and the day after that. Every day of your life, you are facing a situation that in some sense is parallel to the situation that Adam and Eve faced, because you have been, if you do believe in the gospel and if you have been saved, you have Christ living in you. You are a new creature. You are now capable, once again, to love God, to choose life over death. Bible says, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. You do have the power to choose, once again. Now, you can go to the supermarket and look for canned sardines. You haven't had them for a long while, and you feel like eating canned sardines. Now you stand in front of a shelf, and you face a bewildering array of choices. There are three kinds of Portuguese sardines. One can has sardines in oil, two in water. There are four kinds of Norwegian sardines, couple of them in water, couple of them in oil. And then, of course, there are also sardines caught in American waters, made in USA. You may well stand there for a while and wonder which kind to choose, because we have so many choices. You may compare prices, and maybe that makes the difference, determines the choice. You may look at the packaging to see which one of these cans looks more appealing to you. Now, these things don't matter. If you have viable options, then you are free to choose what you want. And if you go with the more expensive sardines, you do well. And if you go with the cheaper sardines, you do well. And if you choose Portuguese over Norwegian or American over Portuguese, you do well. But at the same time, we need to understand that all choices, even the choice to go to the supermarket and to buy a can of sardines, all choices are as rudimentary as the situation in the garden for you. Your basic orientation, what is it? Do you go towards God or do you go in the opposite direction? Do you long for the tree of life or do you choose the tree of death? All the choices that you make are not amoral choices, meaning it is not that you could say they have nothing to do with morality. They are all like this. There is always a moral choice involved. So again, your basic orientation, what is it? The things that you are doing, the things that you are used to doing, the things that get you excited, and the things that you delight in, what are they? Do they lead to the tree of life, or do they lead to the tree of death? And here's another question. Do you take time from time to time? Do you take time to test your motives? To see whether you have wisdom from God or wisdom of the world. Well, Adam and Eve chose their own way, and they died a twofold death. They died physically, as we are told in the curse that God places on them. You shall surely die implies physical death. Adam's destiny is placed under the foot of the earth, to which he will return. So he will die physically. And the moment that he fell, he began to die, and in that sense already died. His clock was ticking down. Our clocks are ticking down. Every human being who comes into this world lives in order to die. The days are numbered. That is just so, and it came about at this moment. At the same time, of course, there is also what we call spiritual death. It is seen, first of all, in the way that man interprets nakedness. You know, at the end of chapter 2, we are told, and it is important enough for the narrator to tell us this, that the man and his wife were both naked, but they weren't ashamed. So they were running around naked and they had no shame. This is a way of saying that they had nothing to hide. They did not have to be afraid of judgment or opinions even. They did not have to be afraid because they had nothing to hide. They were not ashamed. Now comes the fall. And what is the first thing that they do? They cover their nakedness because while their eyes were opened, they were opened to the fact that they have something to hide. Nakedness now is a metaphor or becomes a metaphor of shame. And shame, of course, has everything to do with guilt on account of sin, which carries with it hatred of God, which is seen, of course, in the fact that when God walks in the cool of the day in the garden, supposedly as he used to do, they hid themselves from God. Now, you can be sure that Adam and Eve had never been in the habit of playing hide and seek with God in the garden. They didn't do these things, but they did it here for the first time. They hid themselves from God. Why? Because they were ashamed, they were afraid, they were guilty, and they knew it. And they had nowhere to go with their sin. So they hid themselves from God. What we also see in the curse that God later places on creation is that everything is ruptured. Everything becomes futile and meaningless. We all have work to do. We make a living. We raise families. Or if you don't have a family, then you live single. It doesn't make any difference. But we all are forced, like slaves, to provide some kind of service, to work for a living. But under the verdict of certain death, that is absurd. If you think about it, you work your butt off all your life in order to be carried into the grave. It's absurd. The work that you render may be good and useful. It may make sense. It may be a service to the community. But all that you do and whatever it is that you do will all come to nothing. It's absurd. It's meaningless. With death in this world, everything is meaningless. The bottom line is nil. This is why, and maybe it is because I'm too melancholy by nature, but when I think about sickness and pain and what we do, what effort and financial resources we invest to undo the curse, be it terminal disease, and by all means we should do these things, but we hardly ever think about the fact that while we may escape this time, and God will choose to heal us, there will be an end. And there is no indefinite continuation of life on this planet. It will not be. So everything becomes meaningless. And everything is ruptured. Man's relation with God, ruptured. Man's relation with his own kind, ruptured. And you can see it in the man and the woman. They stand side by side, and the man has nothing better to do but to accuse his wife, to blame his wife. What a shameful sinner he has become. Think about it. But isn't that the way that we function? Isn't that the way that we relate to people? We suspect people, we accuse people, always willing to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. This is the kind of people that we are. And more than that, we are in the business of justifying ourselves. And we see it in Adam and we see it in Eve. There's also man's relation to the rest of creation, isn't there? And that too is raptured. We see this, first of all, in that God says, your original task of cultivating the earth will now become laborious toil. It could have been so easy. It could have been nice. Now, everything that you get from the earth, and the earth still feeds us. By God's good providence, she still feeds us. But everything is involved with labor and toil. And a lot of projects go down the drain. They don't work. And as you know, a lot of people starve to death on account of the very same story, the fall. The ground is no longer subject in the way that it was meant to be, subject to the rule of man. It has changed. Sin has changed the very nature of things in this world. And so, as the writer to the Hebrews says, it is appointed for man once to die, but after this, the judgment. It seems, therefore, as though the snake has won on all fronts. Remember what we have preached the last couple of weeks. The story of the Bible revolves around land and people in relation to God. Land and people in relation to God. Here we are. Land is cursed. And people are driven from the garden of God, from the presence of God. They are to eke out a living under the verdict of death. And having wrested dominion from the hands of man, Satan has become the ruler of this world. The Bible affirms it, in a limited sense, of course, but he is the ruler of this world. The world has been plunged into darkness, and the human race, once having the blessing of filling the earth, lives under the shadow of certain death. Land and people are lost, it seems. But God is in heaven. God is in heaven, and his purposes are not frustrated. The picture is not so bleak. Embedded in the curse that God pronounces on the man and the woman and the snake is quite literally the seed of hope for us. God says, I am putting perpetual enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the snake, and the outcome is not uncertain. The offspring of the woman will bruise or crush the head of the snake. In this sense, then, we are told that dominion will be restored for the people, for mankind. And the relationship between him and his own kind, the relationship between him and God above all, and the relationship between man and creation will once again be restored completely. It is also in light of this, and we must read 3:20. Take a look at this, 3:20. I'm sure that you've never, well, I shouldn't assume this, but many of us may not have given this any thought, but notice what follows right after the pronouncement of the curse and, of course, the promise of a Savior. The man called his wife's name Eve because she is the mother of all living. The great theologian Gerhard von Rad calls this a genuine act of faith on Adam's part. I believe he's right. This is a genuine act of faith on the part of Adam. Why? Because he has just heard the promise of a Savior that the offspring, the seed of the woman, will bring the victory and restore all things. Now, when Adam calls his wife the mother of all living, does he not bear in mind the more specific role of the mother, that is to bear the Savior, to bring forth the Savior? Surely this is implied. And so Adam is the first man who falls. A terrible, terrible thing happened. But he's also the first man who reaches out in faith. And he clings to this slender word, just the tiny little promise at the beginning of God's plan of salvation, but he clings to it. Eve is and shall be the mother of all living. The seed will come, he will prosper, and he will do what is right. In the New Testament, we know all of these things are fully developed. The seed is Jesus Christ, and he has crushed the head of the serpent. Paul says in Romans 8:37 that we are more than conquerors through him, that is, through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. The conquered have become the conquerors on account of Christ, who has dealt the fatal blow to the head of the snake. And we, just like Adam, are to hold this by faith. We are to activate the reality of God's presence with us by faith, in the same way that Adam did it there. Also, like Adam, and indeed all the saints who have gone before us, there is a sense in which we are still waiting to see the fulfillment, the final victory. Again, it is Paul who says in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now that's as clear an allusion to Genesis chapter 3 as can be. Paul thinks in terms of this language that we find in Genesis chapter 3, and he says, Satan will soon be crushed under your feet. The Bible says, known to the Lord are all his works from the beginning. You can see it here at the very beginning. All of the works of God are anticipated in broad strokes, maybe only by way of hinting at God's purposes, but it is already in place. And we saw this last week as well. We, you and I, can triumph in this God who has promised Christ even before the gates to Eden were shut on the exiles. And while it is true that you and I are also exiles in this world, you, if you are a child of God, don't belong here. This isn't your home. While it is true that we are strangers and pilgrims with God, not without God anymore, but with God, but strangers and pilgrims, we should never doubt that it is the Father's good pleasure to one day give us the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reality and the promise of a Savior who has become flesh and tabernacled among us, a Savior who gave his own blood to provide an atonement for our sins, and so has brought about life and righteousness, and has chosen that good part, that inheritance for us, which we could no longer choose. He is also the one who has promised that he who overcomes, to him I will give to eat of the tree of life. Father, give us to eat of this tree today and every day of our lives, and in the new kingdom that you will cause to appear on the day that Christ returns to gather his people to himself. And may these promises also inform the choices that we make from day to day and every day of our lives. Be with us, Father, and have mercy on us who look to you, who are our strength and our salvation. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.